If you do have your Bibles, it would be helpful to have them open at Isaiah 24. This is where we're going to start this morning. Last week I was looking at Isaiah 7, which has the famous prophecy of the virgin bearing a child called Emmanuel. And as I say, that's in Isaiah chapter 7. And from Isaiah chapter 7 to Isaiah chapter 12, this theme of Emmanuel, this theme of God with us, is repeated several times. So much so that the chapters Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 12 have been called the Book of Emmanuel. But Isaiah picks up on the same themes again and again throughout his book. What he explains in Isaiah chapter 7 to chapter 12, which we looked at to some extent last week, he builds off of that. That is the foundation on which he is building. So as we read other chapters in Isaiah, we need to remember what he has taught regarding in chapters 7 to 12 about this baby. This baby who would be born, who would heal the nations, who would bring peace, who would bring newness to this world. And Isaiah expects us to have read those chapters, to know those chapters to some extent when we come to later ones. So we need to bear that in mind as we read these chapters 24 and 25. And if you remember our reading when we read from Isaiah 24, it wasn't very pleasant reading. In this chapter, Isaiah gives a very bleak description of the world. He couldn't paint it any more darker. He describes it as devastated and desolate, like a desert. That's the picture that Isaiah paints of the world. In verse 4, he says, "The earth mourns and fades away." It mourns and fades away. The earth is languishing under oppressive heat. That's why it says it's become like a desert. It's languishing under heat. He says the curse has devoured the earth. It's like a plague of locusts has swept in and left everything desolate. It's ravaged the land. It's like a glade after a forest fire. This is the picture that Isaiah is creating of the world. Even worse than that, in verse 5, he says it's defiled. He says it's like soiled paper. It's defiled under the people in the land. It's not just devastated, it's to some degree disgusting also. It's defiled. He says joy and celebration is dead. You can see that from verse 7. He says the wine, which in the Bible is associated with joy and gladness and merriment, he says the wine mourns. He says the vine, which is obviously the source of wine, the vine languishes. He says the usually bright and cheerful people, those people who always have a smile on their face, he says they're sighing. You see that at the end of verse 7. All the merry-hearted do sigh. Not only is joy and celebration dead, but music is finished. There's no one playing music. You can see that in verses 8 and 9. He says the mirth of the tabrets or the cymbals, the timbrels, has ceased. There are no tambourines. There are no lyres. There's no singing or jubilant celebration. The strong drink tastes bitter, and all the houses are boarded up. It's like a ghost town. That's what a town without joy is like. It's dead. The people are miserable. All the houses are boarded up. And he sums it up at the end in verse 13. He says, "The earth is like when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done." The picture is of an empty tree. It was once fruitful. It was once burgeoning and ripe with fruits, but now it's empty. The fruit has gone. It's dead. It's sad and desolate, and it's like a tree in November. All the leaves are gone and all the fruit has withered. Bleak picture, isn't it? That's the picture that Isaiah paints of the whole earth. And it begs the question, why? Why is it like this? Because we look out on the world and it doesn't feel like this, at least not always. Why does Isaiah give such a bleak description of the world? And he gives the answer in verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant." He makes it even more explicit in verse 6. He says, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left." And he describes that the world is desolate because of guilt. It's man and woman's guilt which has made the earth desolate. The earth is cursed because of man's sin. That's why the world is in the state it is. Because of man's sin. The reason the land looks God-forsaken is because the people have forsaken God. If you forsake God, this is the ultimate result. And there's something we can learn there just at the start of this message. It teaches us something about sin. Sin makes lots of promises to us. Every single one of us knows this. Sin in our minds makes big promises. People think that sin is fun and pleasurable, whereas righteousness and holiness is miserable and extremely unpleasant. That's the impression that we get from sin. But the reality is the opposite. The reality is the exact opposite. Although sin often leads to pleasure in the short term, it doesn't ultimately lead to lasting joy. And in the obverse, holiness sometimes leads to temporary pain, temporary discomfort, but it always leads to joy ultimately. Several proverbs in the Bible bear this out. This isn't just me saying that. Proverbs 9 verse 18 says, "Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are deep in the realm of the dead." Stolen waters can seem sweet. The joy, the excitement of theft, of enjoying something that you want, can seem pleasurable. It can seem sweet for a time, but it ends up in death. Proverbs 20 verse 17 says, "Food gained by fraud tastes sweet, but one ends up with a mouth full of gravel." It's good for what it lasts, but it doesn't last long. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 5 verse 22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of sin." And Proverbs 5 verses 3 to 5 says, "Lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell." Sin lies. Sin is constantly telling us lies. It promises abundance, but ultimately it brings poverty. It promises joy, but ultimately brings misery. It assures us of peace, but it brings with it anxiety. It guarantees control, but it creates bondage. It disguises itself as love, but is really hate. And you can see that repeated throughout the Bible, stories of people who have believed the lies of sin. And in that sense, you don't even need to look to the Bible to find that. We all know examples of that in our own lives, where we have listened to the lies of sin and have wondered why we ever did later. Sin dries up wine, it destroys homes, it silences singing, it suppresses rejoicing, and it inflames anger. Yet we constantly choose it, don't we? Each one of us constantly have this urge and this desire to choose sin over God. This is what the Bible means by original sin. This is what the Bible means about our hearts being depraved, because we have this desire for something which is so destructive. And we know it's destructive. And yet we still choose it. We turn our backs on God and we choose sin. Listen to how Jeremiah puts it. In chapter 2 of his book, verses 10 to 13, God speaks through Jeremiah and says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." It's a lovely image, or not so lovely image, of what we do so often to God. We turn our back on the fountain of living waters, the fountain of all love, joy, peace, faithfulness. We turn our back on God and we choose sin. We choose the passing pleasures of sin, which the Bible describes as broken cisterns which can't hold water. We forsake the fountain for broken pots which cannot ever hold the water we so desperately desire. We turn our backs on God and we reap the results. And in fact, in this passage, in fact, the whole book of Isaiah, Isaiah describes the people of Israel, and he describes how they long for other nations. They want to follow the other nations round about them, the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Syria, Israel are constantly tempted to follow what the Bible describes as these other lovers. God is their God, but they want the gods of the heathens. They want to be like the other nations. And so they open themselves up to these other nations. And then what happens is those nations take more than they bargain for. They're essentially raped by the nations round about. And that's a great picture of what sin is. We think we love sin. We want to commit sin. We think it's going to bring us joy, and then it always takes more than we bargained for. And then we wonder why we ever did. Now, Isaiah paints all this in quite dramatic language. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds true to some degree, but when you look at the world, when you look at people, there are wicked people, and they're not experiencing this. There are many wicked people who seem to have joy. They seem to have peace. They seem to have pleasure. And it seems to be lasting. And you might look at your own life and think, I have pain. I have suffering. I have difficulty. And you might be tempted to think, what's gone wrong? Why does this happen? And that's not a new thing. Asaph in Psalm 73 expresses exactly the same sentiment. He says this. He says, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. If I had said I will speak thus..." I've moved down to verse 15 now, if you're following. "If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of the children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Do you hear what Asaph's saying? He's saying he couldn't understand the prosperity of wicked people. He couldn't understand why evil, wicked people, flagrantly wicked people, are enjoying prosperity, while he himself is suffering, though he's trying to be righteous. He couldn't understand it. He couldn't understand how this could be. But he says he didn't understand it until he went to the sanctuary of God. So he went to the house of God. Then he says he understood their end. What he's saying is sin, the pleasures of sin, are always temporary. No matter how many years they might last, they may even last for a lifetime, but they will not last beyond that. The passing pleasures of sin are always fleeting. You cannot judge the beauty of a piece of music by one note. That's what people do in life. They judge the beauty of something by its momentary pleasure. But you can't judge something like that. You have to judge things by eternity. And although sin may be enjoyable for a time, it ends in hell. It ends in destruction. And more often than not, it ends in destruction even in this life too. I'm sure we can all give examples of that. For more a light-hearted example, it's like a bit like Christmas dinner. It's enjoyable on Christmas Day, but you try having it every day. You try enjoying Christmas dinner every single day of your life, and you'll soon become weary of it. You'll soon start to reap the results of it in your body, and they will not be joyful. Sin seems beautiful in the short term. It seems beautiful with a short lens, but not with a long one. And that's what Asaph is saying. He's saying sin is always destructive in the end. And that's what Isaiah is saying in this chapter. He's saying sin causes desolation and destruction. God is revealing to us what sin is. He is shining his light on sin. Now that's just chapter 24. That's the bleakness of chapter 24, and I hope we can see how it's relevant to us today. The earth is no better now than it was then. This world is still full of sin and destruction and wars and fightings and hatred and malice and envy and all these things which we're all so familiar with. But Isaiah doesn't end there. Isaiah doesn't end with chapter 24. He moves on to chapter 25. And that's what I want to focus the rest of this time on. In chapter 25, it feels like the sun rises. In chapter 24, Isaiah is given this bleak picture of the world. He basically says it's bleak and dark and desolated and it's all miserable. Then in chapter 25, God comes. In chapter 25, God rises on this earth. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, Isaiah writes, O Lord, thou art God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Though this world is full of sin, though this world is full of hatred and unfaithfulness, and distrust and malice and all these things which we've looked at, God is full of life. God is full of love. God is full of faithfulness. And he has a plan for this sin-sick world. God has a plan for this sin-sick world. That's what Isaiah says. He says, your counsels are of old. You have done wonderful things. Your counsels are faithfulness and truth. This is why I mentioned Isaiah 7 to 12 earlier. That's God's plan. If you want to read God's plan, you can read it in Isaiah 7 to 12. Just to sum it up, I'll read chapter 9 of Isaiah. And chapter 9 starts with these words. Isaiah writes, the people who walked in darkness, like we looked at in verse 24, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. This world is dark. This world has sin seeped through every crevice. But a light has shone. And you might ask why? What's happened? What has caused this light to shine? You see the answer in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And these verses will be more familiar. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's plan is to send a king, a human king, who will make everything new, who will step into the darkness of this world and bring light, who will make all things new. And this king, he's not a tyrant like the kings of Assyria and the kings of Babylon, who bring a certain amount of order but at the expense of the people they are governing. Instead, this king is strong but he's also kind. He has authority, but he is also meek. He is dangerous, but he's also good. And all through the Bible, you could say this is the theme of the Bible, this king whom God is going to send to save this world. It's the theme of the Bible, it's as simple as that. This is what the Bible is all about. And in Psalm 45, you hear a description of this king. Psalm 45 says, "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honourable women. At your right hand stands the queen of gold from Ophir." Sin has made the land miserable, confused, defiled, desolate. But God has sent Christ. God has sent his Christ into the world to make everything right, to bring light in this dark world. He is strong enough to judge the wicked, but kind enough to save those who are repentant, to save those who are humble. He has a name higher than every name, but he stooped to be born in a stable. He has angels under his authority, yet he kneeled down to wash his disciples' feet. You can see the glory of this king in verse 4 of chapter 25 in Isaiah. Isaiah says, "Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." This is how the reversal of sin is completed. This is how God cleanses this world. And if you were to read on into Isaiah, perhaps we will next year. As you read on to Isaiah, you learn what this king is like. And in the later chapters, in the chapters 40, in the 40s, all the chapters really, it describes how this king will be full of the Spirit, he'll be full of truth. But in Isaiah 53, it describes how he will bear the iniquity of the people. He will bear his people's sins. He will take upon himself all the dirt and all the punishment and all the devastation caused by sin. He will bear it on himself. And then he will make his people new. He'll give them a new heart which loves him. They will be able to live life as it ought to be lived, under God's authority, under God's righteous and good authority, under his king. That's how God is going to change this world, by sending a king who is worthy to be served. It changes everything, it fixes it all, it rights it all, when our relationship is restored with our Creator. That's the problem with sin. The reason sin is so devastating is because it severs the link between us and our Creator. You can't hope to survive if you are not linked with the one who gave you life in the first place. Unless you have a relationship to the giver of life, you will die. That's why Adam and Eve died. That's why the Bible says that dying, you will die. Because we've severed that connection with our Creator. But Jesus came to restore that relationship, to restore our relationship with God. Sin devastates and destroys lives. Christ restores and rejuvenates it. Look at verse 6, perhaps my favourite verse from Isaiah 25. Verse 6, Isaiah says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." Pleasures are a gift from God. Sometimes we can get the impression that pleasure is evil and self-denial is good. But that's not the whole story. Pleasures have been created by God. Pleasures, if you like, are a scent of God's kingdom. They teach us something about God. Pleasures only become a problem when they become an idol. If we enjoy pleasures under God's instruction, if we enjoy pleasures in the way God designed them to be enjoyed, then they're wonderful. They are amazing gifts from God. If, however, we replace the pleasure, if we replace God with the pleasure, if we enjoy them in ways which God has forbidden, then they become devastating. The author C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, pleasures are shafts of the glory as it strikes our sensibility, either by taste or seeing or hearing. But aren't there bad and unlawful pleasures? Certainly there are, but in calling them bad pleasures, we are using a kind of shorthand. We mean pleasures snatched by unlawful acts. It is the stealing of the apple that is bad, not its sweetness. The sweetness is still a beam from God's glory. This heavenly fruit is instantly redolent, that means it smells of, the orchard where it grew. This sweet air whispers of the country from whence it blows. It is a message. We know we are being touched by a finger of that right hand at which there are pleasures forevermore. Gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of this being whose far off and momentary glimmers are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying all pleasures are supposed to point us back to the one who gave them. All pleasures are like the sunbeam to the sun. Our eyes should be carried from the gift to the giver. We enjoy the gift and therefore enjoy the giver. Yet what we do so often when we sin is we snatch the gift and separate it from the giver. We ignore the giver. God has given us instructions for how we should enjoy the pleasures he has given. Yet often we turn our back on him, we steal the gift and ignore the giver, like a stolen apple or a one-night stand. That's how we forget the giver in the gift. Now, you may have heard of the word a cuckold. A cuckold is a man, is a name given to a man whose wife is sleeping with another man, but she's still using his resources. She still lives under his roof. She still uses his money that he has earned to pay for her expenses. That is what a cuckold is, a man who is being used by his wife while she gains pleasure from another. That's what we do with God. That's what all humanity does with God. We enjoy his pleasures while we have given our love to another, ultimately ourselves. Like spoiled children, we snatch the gift that God has given, and we ignore him. That's why sin ultimately destroys pleasure. That's why ultimately sin destroys good things. What Christ does is he restores the relationship. He puts things back how they should be. And when things are back how they should be, when we're back in that worshipful relationship with God, then we can enjoy the gifts as they're supposed to be enjoyed. And the joy is all the greater. Look at verse 9 of chapter 25. It says, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isn't that an amazing verse? We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what feasts are all about. That's what festivals are all about. The reason God gives us feasts, whatever that feast may be, is so that we can enjoy the goodness of God. So this Christmas, enjoy God's goodness. Don't feel guilty for the joy you feel with the food and the drink and the gifts. these things are ultimately gifts from God. Just don't forget the giver. Don't forget the giver as you enjoy his gifts. Take another slice of turkey. Enjoy the presents. Enjoy the food. That's what it's for. As it says in verse 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. God wants us to enjoy his gifts. He just wants us to remember him. He wants us to use these things as ways to rejoice in him. As you enjoy the sunbeam, make sure your eyes go back to the sun. Over this Christmas time, thank God. Thank him for your gifts. Thank him for his gifts to us. And most of all, thank him for this gift. And with this, I'll close. In verses 7 and 8, it says, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. That's why Christ came. He came to swallow up death in victory and to ultimately wipe all tears of all faces if we are willing to submit to him. We need not fear that because he's a good king. He's a righteous king. He's a kind king. It's a joy to serve him. And when we do, then all other pleasures flow from it. We can enjoy gifts as they are supposed to be enjoyed.